Well, I think we're about ready to start. We're going to take turns. You've had a chance to talk. Now it's my turn. Okay? But first, I want to say to you how delighted I am to be back with all of you. It's really a thrill for me because I've never in my life had a class, certainly not in Bible, this large. 81 students, I could never dream of it. I'm trying to figure out why that's happened. After all, I've been around a long time. The Bible has been around even longer. So why? The only reason I could come up with, I hate to say it, with all due thanks to Donald Trump. The country is so disturbed that I think they're looking for wisdom and truth that they desperately need. So I'm going to be gracious enough to say thank you, Donald. It's the last time I'm going to say it. Anyway, before we actually begin, Steve Lebwohl, who's going to be videotaping, has a brief request to make of somebody here.
So last year we started recording Rabbi's talks, and this year we got a little bit more formal, although there's...
Susie, could you turn around?
Oh, okay. Last year we started recording less class with an iPhone, and this year we have a real camera that I'm borrowing. It turns out that Ed also was asked to record it with a much better camera. But we need people, so after the class, if people would like to volunteer, because we can't be here all the time. We need two kinds of people. We are trying to get somebody from Wilson High School to do this, to take the pictures and to then post it on Devin Shalom's website, and also it's going to go to the Jewish Museum, all 25 classes. But we need people who can also help with camera work as backup, and also to transfer from the card onto the website and get it to the Jewish Museum. Apparently, Rabbi said there's a grant to pay someone, if we can turn it into a job for someone, if you know somebody who needs a job as a video person. But right now, we're doing volunteers. And so if you know somebody who can help company after the class. So if you can help either with photography or transferring a card to the website, please come over after class and give me your name and phone number so we can get a group together to the processes to so other people can share this information. Mm-hmm. So thank you.
Thank you. By the way, the reason we're doing this is for the Oregon Jewish Museum to have in their archives. Okay. Our course is, as you know, dedicated to the study of the Bible. I'm going to start by referring to the first opening words of the Bible, which sound very simple, and they are, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It's such a matter-of-fact statement. No description of God, no discussion about why he's doing this. It's a simple story. This, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What's really interesting about that is that the beginning of Jewish life and thought go back to a period and to a place where there was a great story about the creation of the heaven and the earth. that was very different from the way the Bible begins its story. And what's important is the difference. Jewish life, as far as we know, began with Abraham. Abraham lived, as the Bible tells us, in the city of Ur. City of Ur is at the southern tip of what is today Iraq, and what used to be called Babylonia, and before it was called Babylonia, it was called Sumer. That's at the opposite end, practically, of the Fertile Crescent. To go from Babylonia along the Fertile Crescent means to go along the bend of the Euphrates River into Syria, and then along the coast into Palestine, and then, of course, ultimately reaching Egypt. So the Bible begins with the first Jew coming from Ur and Sumer in Babylonia and comes to, by way of Haran, which is in the northern part of this Fertile Crescent, finally comes down to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The reason that he leaves and makes this long trip is that according to the Bible, he diverges from his environment, which was the normal environment for the world at that time, namely polytheism, belief in many gods. With the revolutionary idea of monotheism, of one God. And this is the one God that said in the Bible, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created heaven and earth. Our author, Christine Hayes, introduces us to an idea that's very little discussed in Jewish thought. And that is the notion that was proposed by Yeheskel Kaufman. If you started reading, you had a reference to that. And basically, this is what Yeheskel Kaufman said. What he said was that the idea of monotheism was totally different from the idea of monotheism. Now, you might say to yourself, of course it's totally different. But what's the difference? The difference is only in numbers. It's either 1, or it's 10, or 30, or 100, or 1,000, or whatever. But she points out something that I never thought of before, and that's why one of the many reasons why I selected the book as our text. At about the same time that he, Yeheskel Kaufman, was discussing the beginnings of monotheism, we had a very famous book written in England called The Origin of Species. Written by Charles,
Darwin,
of course. The name suddenly escaped me. Charles Darwin wrote a book which revolutionized thought, which he really makes a point of, is that's the same kind of revolution in the thought of religion that Darwin introduced in the thought of the origin of species. But they were very different from each other. But they're both dealing with the same problem. Where Darwin said, basically, is that all species gradually developed from some primitive primal species, probably a creature created in the water, during the transition from living in water and on land. And why did the change take place? Change took place because of sudden changes in the adaptation of life to the problems of existence. These adaptations enabled species to perform better, survive better. So it was a gradual progression of what didn't work as well to something better and better and better until we come to the ultimate creation of man. Now, Yeheskel Kaufman basically began with the idea that Darwin suggested, because it seemed most logical and sensible. And so originally people began believing in many gods because that was the most logical and sensible thing to do. They were living in a world that was subject to many fundamental powers. The power of water. In other words, rain and floods. The power of fire. Namely, either something you use to warm up your homes or your food, or something that destroys your life. The power of the wind that either provides you with air that you breathe, or in a storm will destroy the house in which you live. That every aspect of nature was essentially under the control of a god. And each god had their own realm of power. In order for you to survive, you had to protect yourself. And how do you protect yourself? By, in a sense, coercing or bribing the god of that power. These powers had no relationship with each other. Each one was in its own realm. And there are places in the world, to this day, that are under a primary control of a particular power. The sun, for example. There are places in the world where water is a primary power. It's not exactly a case like Republicans and Democrats, but it's certainly a case of powers that determine your fate. And in order to have a positive and good fate, you have to have the support of that power. Now, the famous story that dominated the Middle East at the time of the beginning of Judaism was a story that she describes quite well, called the Enuma Elish, which was the story of the creation of the world as told in Babylonia, where Jews originally came from. One of the things she doesn't talk about, that I'm just going to point out, is this. She does make a very important point that in the Middle East, where Palestine was located and where Judaism began, there were basically two great nations, Babylonia and Egypt. They were great nations for one simple reason. Because both of them had major rivers running through them, which were the foundation of agriculture, which was the very foundation of civilization. Babylonia had the Euphrates, and of course Egypt had the Nile River. In between was Palestine, which the only river that Palestine had was the Jordan River. How many of you have seen the Jordan River? Yeah, a number of you did. It's a stretch to call it a river. It's more like a creek. And it really did not serve the purpose of major agriculture. Palestine needed water just like Egypt and Babylonia did. So where did they get that water? Rain. Rain was the most important, the only important source of water for Palestine. You can check that by noting that the Jewish holidays largely center on prayers for rain. As a result, Egypt, which had a great river and an abundance of agriculture, built tremendous human monuments, the greatest ones known as the pyramids and the Sphinx, which to this day are sources of wonder. Babylonia built the ziggurats, which are like pyramids. Enormous structures. The big difference between Egypt and Babylonia was that Babylonia had this great book, the Enuma Elish, as a work of literature of enormous impact. Egypt also produced a great book. What was that called? Any of you remember? It was called the Book of the Dead. The Book of the Dead, which was a guide for souls of human beings to go after death. So we don't have an Egyptian creation story, but we have the Babylonian one. The Babylonian one speaks about a period of time that we just talked about, of the multiplicity of gods representing the multiplicity of natural forces in the world. They did have a supreme god who had a consort, a wife. The supreme god was Apsu, who was the god of the great waters. That was the most powerful element of forces. Tiamat, his wife, was the goddess of sweet water. And the two of them produced endless number of children gods, each one having a particular realm of power that we mentioned. But they were rowdy. They fought with each other, they argued. Do any of you have 15 children? Can you imagine what it would be like? Well, the parents, they had thousands and thousands of children who were making the world an impossible place. And Apsu, the father, was very grouchy old god. And he said, I need this like a hole in the head. So he started wiping out a number of his children gods. And those surviving were very nervous about their own future. And they decided that the old man had to be gotten rid of. and chose among their lot one of the children gods, Marduk, who was very powerful, to lead a revolt, which is what Marduk did. Tiamat, the wife of Apsu, after Apsu was killed by one of the gods, Ea, she wanted to carry out the program that her husband had started. And Marduk went to battle with Tiamat. And in a great struggle, he killed her. And then he did something clever. He took Tiamat's body and he cut it in half. With one half, he created the heaven, and with the other half, he created the earth. And then he took the blood of Kingu, who was Marduk's general, and he created human beings to act as servants of the gods. That basically was the story of the Enuma Elish. That's how human beings came into being. Now we come back to the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are no gods, there's no war, there's no noise. A simple statement of fact. And then when he creates all of the creatures of the world, the Bible makes a point of saying that the final creature that he created was mankind. In the first story of creation, which we'll be talking about next week a lot, the first story of creation, he created an earthling, which was both masculine and feminine, as the supreme creature. And he says directly, you are now the ruler of everything, of all of nature, of all of the animals, of all of the creatures. And furthermore, you were created in the image of God, in my image. You are something very special. Something totally unique. Every day that he created anything, he always said at the end of the day, when he, I guess, went home to rest, and God saw that it was good. When he created earthling, God saw that it was very good. Tov meod. There's a huge contrast between the two stories of creation. Number one, in the Enuma Elish, basically, God created mankind to be a servant of the gods, which means that their primary purpose is to bring offerings to the temple and serve the gods. There is no suggestion of any moral imperative to mankind. Their goal is not to be good, but their goal was to serve the gods. Now, the use of the term good is found throughout the story of creation. What does it mean that it was good? That something is good. Well, one of the things that I like to think about is say the difference between, because we went just recently finished the holiday period, the way Jews say Happy New Year. They don't say a happy year. They say Shana Tova, a good year. From the act of creation on, as I mentioned, after every day of creation, that God looked at what he created and said that it was good. What he meant when he said that it was good was it means that it was fulfilling a purpose. It was doing the right thing. And that is the purpose of human beings, to be very good. So, again, in the story of creation, it all stems from one episode in the story of creation. In that story, mankind is placed in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is described as a place of perfect peace, of abundance, of joy. Incidentally, in the Garden of Eden, it's also a vegan place. All your food comes from nature, from trees, from bushes. Animals are not killed for their flesh. And mankind doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to toil. Everything's available. It grows. But there's only one caveat in the story of creation. And that's the mention of the two trees from which Adam and Eve are not allowed to eat. The Eitz Chaim, the tree of life, which means eternal life, and the Eitz HaDaat, the tree of knowledge. Now, the tree of life is self-understood. In other words, upon first creation in the Garden of Eden, nobody dies. And eating from the tree of life would mean that no one would ever die. It's eternal life. When you hear the term Ech Hadat, the tree of knowledge, the first thing that you would sort of jump to is the notion of being all wise, knowing everything. A walking encyclopedia. But the Bible goes on to specify exactly what it means, the tree of knowledge, in case you didn't get it by the name alone. And what it says is the knowledge of Tov Vara, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we'll point out, in the world in which Judaism began, many different religions believed in some object that you could eat that would give you eternal life. Because there's another great story in Babylonia, which we probably will take up next week or after, the story of Gilgamesh, who it's a story of someone who for the first time has to confront death and deal with death, and who seeks to find some way of overcoming death. So that's found in literature, that idea. Nowhere in the ancient world does it even mention the idea of a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So of all things, God mentions two trees not to eat from. Of all things, they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They could have eaten from the tree of life and never experienced death. But in the Bible, we're told that they eat from the tree of knowledge. That's simply a way of the Bible telling us this is the nature of human beings. Human beings, all their life, have the opportunity of selecting doing good things or doing bad things. All human beings are going to die. There's no escaping death. But in the matter of action, they do have a choice. I love one line that she used in her book. In the Bible, at the very beginning, man is given a choice between morality and mortality. And God wants us, determines that we have to make that choice of morality rather than mortality. We have to all recognize that we are mortal. At the same time, we all have to recognize our responsibility of being good, of being moral. And she indicates, and I thought it was a wonderful introduction to us, is that while the greatest good in physical terms in the Middle East are the products of Egypt and Babylonia, the great buildings, the great structures, the great works of art, above them all is the creation in that little country of Palestine, which is poor in resources. You know, and I stopped to think about what she said of the greatness of Egypt and of Babylonia because of these big rivers, the Nile. And that Palestine, or Israel, was totally dependent upon rain. Imagine after all of these years to be more exact, how many years are we talking about? Well, approximately, the story of the Bible begins, which is in about the 17th century BCE. And then I want to leave a little time for questions. This revolution, I want to point out, simple or a relaxed course, what I'm going to compare it to is, which tells you to believe in one God, and that's the whole purpose. Even in the Bible, we find references to the kinds of struggles and battles that we found in the meta-divine realm of various gods fighting with each other. One of the suggestions, for example, remember how in the Enuma Elish, how the world was created. When I pointed out that Marduk killing Tiamat, the original goddess, split her body in two, and from one half created heaven and one half created the earth. In the Bible, let's just read it. At the very beginning, okay, if you have a Hebrew or an English Bible, you can follow it along. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. We've already read that one. Ve-ha-aretz hayta tohu. And Tohom is practically the name of Tiamat. The basic letters, T-H-M, Tohom, is Tiamat. So we see in incursions in the Bible of references to the earlier gods in the world around them. There are many such references in the Bible. basically what I'm saying is, it was a revolutionary idea. And most of the Jews in the early days were not willing to accept that revolution. Most of the Bible deals with the struggle against polytheism. You read the prophets, that's the one thing they were concerned about. Well, the reason they were concerned about is because it was a real problem. I thought it was humorous. But my point is, the reason the Bible is still relevant is because the struggle that the Bible deals with is still a relevant struggle. We still have the problem of polytheism. The only thing is that the theisms today are not aspects of nature, but the reading of the Bible are the beginnings of that struggle, and hopefully to learn something from that fact. Okay, any questions? I wanted to leave some time. If you don't have questions, I'm terribly disappointed. Yes?
Rabbi, why was it set up so that we have this struggle in what we consider positive reactions, maybe?
What, Howard?
Why do we have this, why was the world set up to have this struggle between what we consider good and evil? In terms of making things better, why do we have this body of activities or actions that have a tendency to deprecate us, to make us worse, make things worse?
We're destined to do the kind of fighting. The choice of what?
And then there's the choice of how to view something. In other words, is that this kind of conversation. That is, the honor of your parents is one of the things you should do that's good. And then, what about the choosing of, okay, I'm going to honor my parents by contributing to whatever, but that's because I have to do it, not because I want to do it. Then that choice is a real choice, or is it feeling like you have to do something, and then that choice is not really intended as a good choice?
Today was in the story of creation, that man is given the choice. Evil, but it's still, he has to recognize that there are hints, there are clues, there are suggestions, there are ideas that we could choose. Whether we want to do it or not, that's up to us. Well, this is just the beginning. In the beginning. So we'll continue next week. The reading was still going to be the first three chapters. We're going to dwell on that a little bit more.